When my father died in 2006, one of the things I did, I looked back over his final weeks of his life, and with hindsight, it seemed sometimes like he was being made ready to depart. He was being prepared to leave this world, to die. How? Well, I suppose you just noticed as it is though various tasks that have been a part of his life, that have been part of who he was and what he did week after week, were sort of lifted off him, as though the Lord was saying to him, "Thank you, Jack, your work is done. You can stop now. We can let these things go. Others will deal with them, or they're finished with." It felt as though things were lifted off him. Now, that may just have seemed that way to me. Maybe just looking in with hindsight, that's what one sees. But that's what it felt like. We certainly knew that the Lord Jesus could say, as he approached his, or as he was just on the edge of his death, "It is finished." He did feel that sense of, "It's done. What I was here for is complete. It is finished. My task is over." There are points in life where we do have that feeling. Not only at the end of our life when we approach death, "I've done what I needed to do," but just maybe different points in life. Certain times of life do strike us in that way. Something is finished. We've had a duty. We've had a job. We've had a task. It's been a part of our life. Then it's done. It's been lifted from our shoulders. I get you to think about that, because here in these verses in Acts 20, with Paul saying goodbye to his friends in Ephesus, you have that sense with Paul. Something has been finished. Something has been done. That's a little bit of what we're going to be thinking about in looking at our verses in Acts 20. For this sermon, and for the sermon at 5 o'clock, and our afternoon service, we're going to be travelling to a place in Turkey. We're going to go to a place that's about 2 miles away from the town of Selçuk, assuming I pronounced that correctly. Any Turkish speakers may correct me right now. But that town now exists. 2 miles outside of it is the remains of an ancient town, an ancient city, the city of Ephesus. We're going to go there this morning and this afternoon. We're going to go there this morning from Acts 20. We're going to go there this afternoon in Revelation chapter 2. This morning, from Acts 20, I want to tell you the story of the church. Now, we've done that in some ways over previous sermons. We've had a bit of a gap for Christmas and so forth. I want to try and see, therefore, tell the story again and just try and see why it appears so important at this point in Acts. Why is it included in the story in such a significant way? We don't have everything that Paul said when waving goodbye to people, but we know what he said when he left these people. Why was it important? Then, from just a couple of verses, having talked about that story, verses 26, 27, I want to talk about what it is that Paul had done there. Why it mattered so much to him to say goodbye. Why it was a place where he could say, "It is done. I've done what I had to do." Let's begin with the story of the church. Ephesus, then, it's a ruined city now. If you went to see it, which you can do, you can go and get a holiday there, a tour that will take you round. It's about 2 miles from the coast, eastern side of the Aegean Sea. 2,000 years ago, it was on the coast. But you get silting up, you get changes in the level of the sea and so forth. Today, it's 2 miles inland. When it was a living city, it was populous for its time, though there's a debate about how many people lived there. It was wealthy. People used to store their money up at the famous temple there. It was important for religion. Had a temple to the goddess Artemis, which was one of the wonders of the world. People would come to see it. It honoured Rome, the great emperor of the great empire of the day, and particularly the Roman emperor, who across Turkey had... Well, in some ways, he was held up as a god. There would be places in which he would be honoured and worshipped, at least the previous emperors would, the ones who had died, like Augustus. But in this great city, our interest is in the church. In other words, the gathering of people who became Christians there. We've seen in Acts how important that church in Ephesus became. It started back in chapter 18 when we were there. Paul arrived. He's on journeys around that part of the world. He arrived in the town. He went to the Jewish synagogue, the place where the Jews met, the place where the Jews worshipped. He reasoned with them. He talked with them. He told them that a king had come to Israel. The king's name was Jesus. And he told them what happened. But he couldn't stay. He needed to get back to where he was going. But he promised them. He made a promise to them and said, if it's God's will, I will come back to this city. Already there was something which pulled him back there. Acts 19, he returned. He went back to the city. What happened? Well, if you read the start of Acts 19, something quite remarkable happened. Something unexpected. Paul came up to Ephesus and met 12 people, 12 men. These men were disciples, followers of a man called John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, if you remember, was a prophet who spoke in Israel. He was of roughly the same age as Jesus, just slightly older. He did his prophesying just before Jesus went public. When Jesus went public in his work, John increasingly disappeared behind the rising of Jesus and then was arrested and then was beheaded. By the time Paul's in Ephesus, John's probably been dead 25 years, maybe longer. Yet, as he comes into Ephesus, he meets 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Paul spoke with them, told them about Jesus, told them how Jesus took up John's work and took it on and fulfilled it. They were converted. They became Christians. They received the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way that hadn't been seen in other places. And it was great. But it was more than that. It wasn't just great that they were converted, which was good. That was a sign of something. Sign of something very important. You have to remember that Christianity in the time we're talking about, so we're back in the first century AD, we're back in the 50s AD, we're, 1968 odd years ago or something, whatever it is. Sorry, that's the year of my birth. I may have thrown that in by accident, but it's probably the same. We're way back in time, and at that point, Christians are seen as a subset of Judaism. They're just a sect within the Jewish world. They're just a subgroup of Jews. After all, it started with a load of Jews, Peter, James, John. They had a Jewish leader, Jesus. All the first Christians were Jewish. So at that point, it was still very much sort of seen as it's something within Judaism, that Christianity, isn't it? Even though it's drawing in some people who aren't Jews. But Jesus had said that would change. Jesus said, my kingdom, what I'm setting up, it's like new wine. You can't put it in the old wineskins and store it. It just breaks them. It's going to have its own new wineskins. In other words, Jesus had already said, my kingdom, though it begins in Israel, it's so superior to it, it's so much better than it, it's going to have to outgrow it. It can't stay here. It will have to take a new form. Jesus had long before predicted that one day there would be a great split between the Christians and old Israel, the Jewish nation as it was at that time. He said that there would be a separation, and that in fact he announced that the time of old Israel, which had a long history since Moses, or even if you want to go back to Abraham, its time was up. The old wineskin was coming to its end. His kingdom would be the continuation of Israel, reborn. The old Israel would die. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that he himself would sit in judgment upon it, that he would rise to the throne of glory, that he is God's son, and God is appointing him judge of all things. And Jesus said he would judge old Israel for her sins. He would bring her to an end from heaven. And it came. What he said came true. Our story here is in the 50s AD. Just 10 years later, you're in the 60s AD, and the Romans are piling through the land of Israel, or what it would become Judea at that point, they are moving through it, and they are destroying, and they are heading towards Jerusalem, and they will burn it down. In particular, on the hillside of Jerusalem, a fantastic temple, an amazing temple that had been done up by a foreign king called Herod, but who had had control of the people, the Jewish people. He had done the temple up magnificently. It was said that it shone when the sun rose in the morning, the gold upon it. The Romans would trash it in 70 AD. They would trash it so much that all we're left with is one wall where the Jews go to weep. And it's not really a wall, I think it's a foundation. You know, after 70 AD, Judaism would have to reinvent itself. It no longer could be what once it was. It would become something different, and it would certainly become something clearly different from Christianity, which is why today we think of them as two separate things. We don't think of Christians today as some sort of offshoot of Judaism, even though we know it developed from it. That was true in the first century, but now they're seen as distinctively different. But here in Acts 20, that hasn't yet come. Here in Acts 20, we're in the 50s AD. The fall is 10 years away yet. There's a decade still to go. But signs are appearing that it's about to happen. That's John the Baptist's disciples. 12 men who have followed John the Baptist, the last great prophet of Israel. They meet Paul, they're converted, they transfer to Christ. Do you see what's happening? The old is dying, the new is rising. Other signs follow. It's in Ephesus that Paul tries again to speak in the synagogue, but this time the opposition becomes so strong and so angry with him and so against him, he actually leaves the synagogue, takes his disciples with him, the people who are now following him, and he sets up a new worship centre in the city. He completely pulls away from the synagogue in a way maybe he's not done ever before. He's left synagogues before because of trouble. But now he establishes an alternative worship centre at a Gentile's hall, a man called Tyrannus. That's back in Acts 19, verse 15. In Ephesus, Luke tells a story. He says there were seven Jewish men. They were the sons of a chief priest. And they tried to interact with the unseen world. They thought they could control spirits, and particularly evil spirits. And one occasion, they got badly beaten up by a man who was suffering all kinds of problems, but it said within him was an evil spirit. And the spirit said to these seven sons of a Jewish chief priest, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Do you see the sign? "I don't know you. You're vanishing." "Oh, I'm aware of Jesus. I'm aware of Paul. Who are you?" Acts 19, verse 18. It says that both the Jews and the Gentiles are seized with fear and Jesus' name is honoured. There's signs that a rip is going on in the great relationship, that Christianity is now being pulled away from old Israel where it was born. Jesus' kingdom is leaving behind old Israel. Acts 19, verse 19, the Christians burn their expensive pagan magic books because it says the word of the Lord is growing. Acts 19, 26, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the glory of the Ephesians, feels threatened. What does it feel threatened by? The Jewish synagogue? Oh no. But it feels threatened by the Christians. And yet it fails to break them. A confrontation between Jesus' kingdom and the great temple of Artemis, the goddess, and Artemis loses. Because the Lord's kingdom is rising in Ephesus. Those are the signs that Paul detects. It's becoming more and more striking, more and more powerful. Paul sees the signs. We talked in previous sermons how he then makes that city a hub for his work. He's going to do gospel outreach. In other words, he's going to, from in that city and then in surrounding cities or towns or villages, there's going to be the gospel preached. There's going to be churches formed. In that whole part of Turkey, they would have called it Asia. There is a real building up of gospel churches. Jesus' kingdom. It says that Paul stays there 3 years. He doesn't normally do that in other places. Stays there 3 years. It's so successful that a few years later, maybe in the 60s AD, not sure, Jesus can actually write a letter to the churches of that area and describe them as like a great temple upon the earth. That's what we're looking at in the evenings in Revelation 1 to 3. Jerusalem's temple, well, that's failing. It's fading. It's exposed as empty. God did that back at the crucifixion, ripped down the curtain and showed nothing in there. It's vanishing. But the Lord has built a new temple. A temple not of stones, but a temple of living people. Down in Asia Minor, down in Turkey. He can even write a letter to them, describe them as lampstands upon the earth, like the old lampstands of the temple. That's what grew in Ephesus and its surrounding area. It's why Paul worked so hard. He knew what he had to do after he'd done that. Once he'd done that, he paid a quick visit to some other churches he'd planted in other places. Then he knew he had to go to Jerusalem. John's already commented on that. His old beloved city. Maybe John's right. Maybe as he went, he sang the great Psalms of Ascent. He sang the festival Psalms. But he'd have sang them maybe with a sad note in his voice. His beloved city was dying. He says, he speaks as though it would probably be the last time he sees her. He goes there to warn her of the Lord's judgment, to show what the Lord is doing elsewhere. But that's what Paul decides he must do. The Spirit prompts him to do it. He must go to Jerusalem one last time. The Lord is now active down in Asia and elsewhere, right round the Greek, around the Aegean Sea, around in Greece, Macedonia, right across the other parts of Asia. It's occurring elsewhere too. Paul knows, I must go to Jerusalem and tell them. That leads to the point when Paul leaves Ephesus. He moves on. As I say, he visits a few churches elsewhere. Then he sets off in this race to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. And yet, as he comes back from Greece, he can't quite let Ephesus go yet. We've seen that on previous sermons. On his way past, he knows he can't call in. It'll take too much time. But he feels he must stop and talk to them one more time. So at the place, I think it was Miletus, he says, get me the leaders of Ephesus church. Send the mature men who are now in charge, the elders. Get them here so I can talk to them. That's at the end of Acts 20. Last week we heard the first part of what he had to say to them. And his words are solemn, aren't they? He knows he's going to suffer in Jerusalem, like Jesus suffered in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Here in verse 25, what does he say? Acts 20, verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. It's a solemn moment when he speaks to these guys. And it's the moment at which he knows his work is done there. It's him saying to them, it's finished. What I had to do for you, it's done. Now it's in your hands. Now I hand on to you. That then is trying to give you a picture of the story of Ephesus. Get a glimpse of what's going on there in the 50s AD. Now there are lots of churches elsewhere too. It's not as though these are the only churches in the world. Paul has planted churches all over the place. There's like the church in Antioch, which was his earliest pastor. And there's churches around in Corinth, which are big and thriving. Each of them is important for Jesus' kingdom. But Paul saw, and Revelation shows, that something special happened in Asia Minor. That was a big phase of the Lord's work. You know, this is how Jesus' kingdom goes forward. It's been going forward, hasn't it? 2,000 years. It's an amazing thing how it survived. But its heart on earth has constantly moved. Judaism, even in its reinvented form, has always looked back to Jerusalem in the hope she'll rise again. I guess the Muslims would look to Mecca. But for Christians, the heart of our kingdom has always been above. It's been in heaven. So its earthly centres have shifted and moved. In one generation, it might be in Ephesus. But then you find somewhere else is the big heartland of the Christians and the Christian gospel. Churches rise and fall through history. We don't just have one city to go back to. Once Christian churches were tremendously important right across Europe. If you wanted to come for the best training, if you wanted to hear the greatest preachers, if you wanted to see the most thriving, well-resourced churches, you'd come into Europe. But that's fading. Churches in other areas now thrive, maybe over on the American continent or somewhere else. 50s AD, it was goodbye Judea, hallo Asia. Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, not just the temple, but the church in Jerusalem would still soon have to scatter. Jesus had given them that warning. He said, when you see the armies on the move, when you see the vultures in the sky gathering for the dead, you get out, you run away. The church that's in Jerusalem is going to have to get out very soon. It's said from the history books they ran, or many of them ran to a place called Pella when Jerusalem fell. They ran before Jerusalem was surrounded, because once it was surrounded by the soldiers, there was a horrible siege with the most grotesque things which occurred inside the city, including cannibalism. But as the Jerusalem church fades, so the church in Asia rises. Paul saw it, Paul knew it, Paul worked for it. Which is why I think you hear such powerful words from him. Because in verse 26, as he says goodbye to these friends, he says, I'll never see you again. So therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Such a strong thing to say, isn't it? I mean, couldn't you just go, right, see you lads. Lovely time I've had with you. Nice spending 3 years, you know. Send me cards when you're on holiday. Remember me, won't you, in your prayers? He says, I am innocent of the blood of everyone. Why on earth does he say that? Paul knows. If this is now the new heart of the kingdom, they have got big trouble coming. You know, wherever the heart of the kingdom is to be found, wherever currently Jesus has his strong points in the world, Satan will hate them with a vengeance and will try and destroy them. Paul knew that. He's going to warn them of it. He's going to say it to them explicitly a few verses later. And he says to them at the start, now look, you've got to understand, in what's coming, I made you ready. I didn't fail you. I didn't let you down. You've got to remember everything I said to you, because I've got you ready for what's coming. The future is in your hands. My job is done, and I did it. Paul is laying out his conscience before them. He really feels the weight of this. As I said at the start, you know, there are moments like this, aren't there? In life, we have all kinds of tasks to do, all kinds of things we have to do, yeah? Every day, every week, every month, every year. The Lord brings us small tasks, he brings us big tasks. Some of the things we have to do in life, we can leave them unfinished if we want. It really doesn't matter that much. In fact, sometimes it's tremendously useful to remind ourselves of that. If we're prone to perfectionism, we think that every task must be finished. And of course, it's not true. There's lots of tasks we can just let go of, because we're only human. And if we're burdened to finish every single thing we've ever got to do, we end up burning ourselves out, stressing ourselves out, becoming idiots in how we behave, getting wound up, getting angry with everybody around us, whatever it is. We're only human. There's lots of things we don't finish as well as we would like. But every so often, there's something in life where we know we've got to do it. We have to see it through. It's absolutely vital we complete it. It's something on our conscience. Yeah, you think of the Good Samaritan, Jesus' story. You remember the guy who's mugged? And somebody comes along, and he's a natural enemy to the guy. He's a Jew. This guy's a Samaritan. But the Samaritan can't just leave the man on the side of the road mugged, even though in theory he should hate his guts. He's got to get him. He's got to get him somewhere safe. He's got to make sure he's looked after. And he won't leave him until he knows he's safe. Now, sometimes there are tasks like that that God puts into our lives. They're on our conscience. Maybe you know folk who have felt that for the care of their parent. they know that it's in their hands to look after their dad until he's passed. They've got to just do it. It's on their conscience to do it. For a parent, for a mum, it might be looking after their child. They've been given a child. A child is a tremendously precious gift. It's not for them just to walk away, to sort out their life, to go and do what they want. They have to now think of their job. They've been given a child. It's on their conscience to raise that child and to shape life around that. You think of somebody who's got a close friend and the close friend's going through a time of need. They can't just be selfish and go, look, I'm quite busy now and I really can't be dealing with your problems. They think, no, I'm their friend. I've got to see this through. I've got to stand with them until they're through this. Think of a Christian looking after a needy neighbour. You think of a role that somebody may have in a little church and they think, I can't let this go until the church is ready to hand it to someone else. In some way or other, you may have a responsibility. You feel you've got to see through. You can't opt out of it. It's on your conscience. That's Paul in Ephesus. Other cities are different. Other cities, he could stay a short time and he could move on quite quickly. He trusted the Lord to look after them. He trusted that others in that situation could carry it forward. But Ephesus, he had to give the time, he had to give the energy, he had to throw himself at it with all possible activity to get the job done. It was too important. Paul had to be able to say to them at the end, I'm innocent of your blood. Whatever comes next, I got you ready. Sometimes we need that, don't we? We're all going to meet God. He's going to talk to us about our lives. I don't know whether on Judgment Day there will be points of smiling or laughter. One tends to think not, but if there is, I could imagine there'll be points of smiling and laughter in as much as God says to us, really? You really got that het up about that? That's really stupid. Why did you get so het up about that? Which is true of much of our lives. But there will be things at which he'll say, I gave you that task. You should have done it. Why didn't you do it? Why did you stop? Paul in Ephesus feels that. I'm innocent of your blood. I did what I had to do. But what was that? How did he prepare them? Well, that's in just the very next verse. Verse 27, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's a letter in our Bible that might help us. It's actually called the Letter to the Ephesians. It's an unusual letter amongst the letters we have got from the Apostle Paul. It's more general than others. It doesn't feel quite as specific to just one church. It's more like a statement of the work God gave Paul generally to do. Now, listen to what Paul says in that letter a little bit. This is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes this, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. So this is what God gave to me. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you couldn't follow all that, in summary, Paul says this. I was given this job. I had to go to people who weren't Jewish and tell them about Christ, because something was being created which until now hadn't existed, but now it was going to. God was now doing it. It had been a mystery before. People hadn't realised quite what was coming, but now it was clear, and it was my job to make it clear. And what is that? He says that in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I had a job. I had a job whereby I had to create churches where Jewish people and non-Jewish people were brought together as though they were one family. As though they were completely united with one another. I had to explain why that was the case. I had to teach them how that was the case. I had to explain to them what it meant. I had to do that. That was the job God gave me. Paul spent years planting churches like that, where Jews and Gentiles were united. He had to battle opposition to the idea. People, maybe even Jewish Christians, who said, well, I don't think this is a good idea, Paul. You're mixing things up too much. He had to work through all the theology of it and explain how all the Old Testament fitted in with this. He had to fix the problems that occurred when people started getting upset with each other. I can't take it going round to that Gentile's house. He's always got ham on the table. And in Ephesus, all of that work he had been doing over many years all came to a head. Day after day, over 3 years, Paul exhausted himself building a church in the city, then churches in the surrounding area, that really showed that. He wanted churches there which just showed that God had a project where he was putting Jews and Gentiles together like a new family through Jesus Christ. And there it would shine. He says to them, I told you the whole will of God. I told you everything God wanted to happen. I explained it to you. I explained how it worked. I explained what it meant for you. I explained what it meant for how to structure your church. I explained what it meant for how you were going to mix with Gentiles. I told you everything. I laid out the whole plan. I told you how the Old Testament came through to it. I told you what Jesus did to make it possible. I told you everything. Now you're ready for what's coming. Ephesus was, the church there, was like the great declaration of what God wanted on the earth. It was a new temple for the Lord. A gathering of believers where Jews and Gentiles mixed freely together in a new home, as it were. They were family. Now, here, 21st century, maybe we don't get struck by this. We think, well, that's not so special, is it? I mean, goodness me. Yeah, you know, I mean, in our society, all kinds of people mix. Just look around the room. Look at the skin tones in the room. Look at the cultural backgrounds in the room. Look at the social classes in the room. Look at the different nations in the room. I mean, you know, obviously churches mix people together. It's not so obvious here in the first century, and to be honest, it's not so obvious at lots of other times of history. But certainly here in the first century, it was radical for the Christian church to say, Jews and Gentiles, come together, your brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus has done by forgiving your sins and making you his king. Making him your king. Yeah, the first century divide between Jews and Gentiles was massive. Oh, they did some business. They were ready for that. They lived in the same cities, sort of, once you allowed for the ghettos. But otherwise, there was a wall between them. And Paul knew that Jesus had taken a massive sledgehammer to it and broken it down. In the church, God made Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, one family. All I can do is read to you his words so that you get some sense of how big this was. This is, again, Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. Now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far away, Gentiles, you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made two, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in his body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And do you feel the strength of Paul's words? Paul says, this is what we built in Ephesus. It's what God has built. Once you were enemies of God, you didn't care about him. He made peace with you and brought you back to him through Christ. But in the world, you were terribly tribal. You were always thinking about your little tribe, your little group, who you mix with. and especially Jews and Gentiles. There was just a wall between you, bigger than President Trump's. And Jesus knocked it down. He brought you back to God, and in bringing you back to God, he made you the same family, so he brought you to one another. It's like two people became one person. And listen to Paul pleading for this to be lived out. Same letter, Ephesians chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul rather likes the number one, doesn't he? This is what we built, he says. And it was radical. Paul had been programmed from the youngest age, as a child. He was programmed at the deepest level to react to a certain way to Gentiles. Their food, their habits, their homes, their traditions, their hands were just all yuck, because they didn't do the right washings and they didn't follow the right rules, and it was just stupid what they did. And now he went to the same Gentiles who have become Christians, and he simply embraces them as family. And it was true in every church he set up. But in Ephesus, after years of work, Paul, probably a mature man, maybe in his 50s, brought it all together. He said, I taught you the whole will of God. I spelt out God's plainly. I unlocked everything I'd learned from all the years I'd been working. And here, something precious was built. And in the book of Ephesians, maybe written just a little while later, he lays it all out in black and white, or whatever colour ink he used. But now it's done. And he must leave. Next week, we're going to hear Paul's warning to them as he leaves about what they're going to face. But we're going to finish off now. What does this say to us? Once you've got the picture of what's going on, once you've heard Paul's conscience exposed, what does it say to us? If you are a Christian, you must root out from within your heart any barrier which separates you from other believers. All of us, from childhood onwards, get things built up in our lives through culture, through experiences, through the comments of those who talk to us or whatever it is. We get little barriers that block us off from other people. Might be done economically, they're different social class. Might be cultural, have you seen how they live? Might be all to do with skin colour, might be all to do with where they come from, or whatever it is, but little barriers get put up. Believe me, though, none of those barriers probably begin to rival the Jewish-Gentile barrier, but barriers get built up. Some of you have experienced it on the other side. You have felt that you can't get close to certain people because they always hold you at a distance because you don't fit for them. And Paul's words in this situation challenge us still. They say to us, you test your heart, you test your mind, you go back through your life and review it if you have to. You find the traits, you find the attitudes, you find the sins that even from childhood have built walls between you and your fellow Christians, and you pull them down. You know, we watch for those indications, those symptoms of it. We look for the pride, where we think we're better than others, because we're not like them. Or we look for the anger we feel sometimes, that other people mess up life. It could be working this way, and they insist on doing that, and it's... We look for the greed that resents things being taken away from us, or the hatred that we just feel when we meet certain people, or the bias that shapes how we take decisions, or the way in which we value our class, or the way in which we feel ashamed, or the bitterness. We look for indications where it's based on race or cruelty or education or whatever it is. And we look through and we say, I will have no wall that separates me from another Christian. It has to fall. This is not about those times when, with another Christian, there's something we've got to work through. Of course, there are times when we've got something because they've maybe done something wrong or we've done something wrong, and in that sense, there's a barrier between us. Relationships require resolving in all kinds of ways. It's not about those things. Those take time. Those take forgiveness. Those take repentance. Those take discussion. But it's those other walls. Those tribal walls that exist in our world all the time, and every time a society thinks it's got rid of them, poof, they go back up. Happened in the West. The West, you know, got to the end of the 20th century and thought, look at all the walls we've taken down. Look how we mix everyone together. And 21st century, poof, up go the walls again. And suddenly now it's somebody else we're all shouting about. But in the church, that tribalism is destroyed, or should be, by Christ. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of us all. And we have to look deep in our hearts to say, where I have barriers and they separate me from other Christians, they will be pulled down. So that when you stand before God, or at least, let's say, when you get to the end of your life, and you're taking your final breaths, you want to be like Paul, surely, and say, I am innocent before God. I took steps to remove any block between me and other Christians. There's many sins I've asked God for forgiveness of. I don't mean I'm innocent like that. But in as much as it was with me, I would not keep my distance from other Christians. I took down the barriers. Oh, some people put the barriers up and I couldn't get near to them because they were determined. But as far as it was with me, I would not be separated from others. I would love my fellow believers. I would know that we are one in the Lord.